Welcome, everyone, to Q&A with End Times with Pastor John Miller. How are you doing, Pastor John?
Good. It's a blessing to be here.
Yeah, we're making this a habit.
This is fun.
It's getting to be pretty cool. We're getting a lot of response from you out there. I'm your host, Joel Weldon. I get the honor of sitting here with my friend, Pastor John Miller. And if you are part of Revival Christian Fellowship, you know how much we miss meeting together. This has been a real interesting time for us. And I know that the Lord put it on your heart to be able to say, you know what, I think we need to talk about some of the prophetic end times questions, which really has led to this whole series that you started several weeks ago called The End of Time. And it has been really fascinating in light of where we're at.
Yeah, it's been fun. We looked at the second coming last night. The rapture will take place. The Antichrist will be revealed. Tribulation, 7 years. And then the second coming of Christ. So we're going chronologically through the end times unfolding.
Yeah.
And so it's been a blessing. It's been fun.
Yeah, it's been really fun. And you've been sending in a ton of questions, which is really great. And we ask you, if you have questions, send them in. And sure enough, you know, we get bombarded with a lot of questions. But it's been really fun. Just to remind you, you could go to the website. If you're not there right now, you go to revival.tv. And there you could listen from the beginning. And I think we really covered, Pastor John did an overview to start with.
Right.
The next one, I think you talked about Antichrist. Did you talk,
was that second one was about the rapture.
Was about rapture.
Yeah.
Then you went into Antichrist. Then you went into last night.
Right. Second coming.
Second coming.
Right.
And next week will be?
The millennium. Which is rare to hear preached about.
Mm-hmm.
The 1,000-year reign of Christ. Will there be a literal millennium? To be 1,000 years, and the characteristics, I'm going to talk a lot about the characteristics of the kingdom age and give a lot of references to it. And then we're actually going to wrap it up next Wednesday night. Will be the conclusion. It'll be 5 messages. And we're going to go on to the new heaven and new earth, which is the eternal state, heaven. And it'll be awesome.
Yeah, it's been really great.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just want to remind you, go back and start at the beginning if you're just joining us now. And it won't take you long. You'll just be in there a few minutes, and it's fascinating, all the stuff that you bring out from one section of Scripture to the next. It's really awesome.
Amen. That's awesome.
All right, so this is the question. First one is, does the Old Testament truly predict a second advent of the Messiah? Does the Old Testament truly predict a second advent of the Messiah?
Well, I actually came prepared for that question, so I'll give some references. We had 2 questions that had been on the online chat. And last night in our teaching, I want everyone to understand the second coming or second advent of Christ is something that's prophesied in both the Old and the New Testaments. And it's important to understand that the rapture, not so. The rapture is only a New Testament revelation. Understanding the definition of a mystery, and Paul explained it in Ephesians. It was something that was in ages past, not made known, but is now made known. So a mystery is not something you can't understand. It's something you can't understand if God hadn't revealed it, and He has. So it's not something that's hidden, but it's something that's revealed, and revealed at a point in time that in the past wasn't revealed. So the rapture is a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And he goes on to describe to the end of the chapter the rapture of the church. So I pointed out that the rapture is not seen in or prophesied in or spoken of in the Old Testament. But the second coming is all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. And then we looked at the passage in Revelation 19, which is the classic reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the question is did the Old Testament prophesy it? And I want to rip off just some verses. So if you're watching with us and you want to take notes, you can write them down. There's Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and verse 45, where we saw the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And there was the feet of iron and clay, and the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes. And a rock came from heaven, cut without hands, indicating this is God coming back in the person of Christ, striking the image, it crumbles. And then the rock grows into a large mountain, That's mm-hmm. the second coming mm-hmm. and the kingdom of God that we're going to look at this next Wednesday. Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45. Then Daniel 7, verse 9 to verse 14. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And then there are a multitude of psalms that speak of the second coming. And they go a little unnoticed, but they're messianic psalms that anticipate the return of the Son of David and his reign on earth. There's Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, and Psalm 2, verse 11 and 12. So a lot of Psalm 2 is messianic and referring to the second coming. And then there's Psalm 24, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. Probably going too fast for some of you to get it written down. But write down Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. We get that on our Christmas cards. Unto you is born this, or excuse me, a child is born, a son is given. Then he goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulders. So you have the first advent, son given, child born. The government upon his shoulders, second advent, when Christ comes back as the Son of David and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Then you have Isaiah 11 through all the way to chapter 12 of Isaiah, verse 6. And then Zechariah 2, 9, or 10, and to 12. And Zechariah 14 and verse 9. So a lot of verses, probably because I prepared ahead of time and got them all written down. But
yeah.
I just want to make sure we had two questions that wanted to know where in the Old Testament
right.
there were references to the second coming. Because last night, and I remember it vividly in my preparation for the message, I didn't give specific verses mm-hmm. for the second coming in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I made reference that it's found throughout the Old Testament, but I didn't give those references.
Yeah, so. And you said, even last night, you said it's one of the most challenging things to preach on.
Right. The subject is the main theme running through all Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's running through all Scripture. Mm-hmm. From the time Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and anticipating the coming of Christ, which technically in God's mega narrative was the beginning of the last days, the first advent. Mm-hmm. So he came to atone for sin, and that also joined together with the prophets' reference to him coming as a king. This is what the Jews to this day stumble over. Mm-hmm. They were looking for the king. They were looking for the conqueror. They were looking for what we know as the second coming. Mm-hmm. They weren't looking for a lamb to be slain. They weren't looking for a suffering, humble servant who would die on the cross for their sins. Mm-hmm. So that's what the Jews stumble over that.
And many are still stumbling
right
over that very thing.
To the right. Greeks, Paul said it's an offense. Mm-hmm. To the Jews, it's a scandal and it's a stumbling stone. Mm-hmm. So, but there, that's why you need to differentiate the references to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, mm-hmm. which both run through the Old Testament.
Okay, well, that kind of leads us to the second question. This was in the online chat that came in. Why is the second coming so important?
Well, I've touched on it throughout my series, and I encourage you, mm-hmm. I appreciate you hitting that point that people can go back and yeah. watch the archived sermons. But I've hit that because God made promises to Abraham and David. He made promises to Moses, Abraham, David, and there was also Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but David. But especially the Davidic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. Mm-hmm. And if you take the promises to be literal, that God keeps his word, mm-hmm. there's really no other position you can take other than that it's still yet future. It has to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. That the Messiah would sit on David's throne forever. Mm-hmm. Either what God said is true or it's not true. Mm-hmm. Either it's to be believed or not believed. You can spiritualize it. You can allegorize right. it, you can right. mysticize it, mm-hmm. but you know, if you take it literally, that God has to fulfill that. Mm-hmm. So all the other prophecies about Jesus coming to be born in Bethlehem, that he would die for our sins, rise from the dead, those have all been literally fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Why wouldn't the promises of the land, some call it the Palestinian covenant, but the land that they would inherit, that they still don't until this day, and that David would have a son who would sit on the throne and it would last forever and ever. When Jesus Christ came the first time, those who believed him to be the Messiah called him Son of David. Jesus, thou Son of David. Because they realized that he was Messiah. So their messianic expectations involved the Son of David coming, setting on his throne, and Israel being in its glory for, you know, ever and ever. Hasn't happened. So that's why it's important.
That's why we're waiting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he came the first time to atone for sin. Another reason that it's important, not only to fulfill the Davidic covenant, but it's important because he would come back to judge for sin. He came the first time to atone for sin.
Right.
He's coming back the second time to judge sin. So when we look at all the injustices in the world, all the wrongs in the world, all the things that need to be righted in the world, there's this ultimate culmination and justification. We know that God will right all wrongs. That those that have rebelled against him, done unjust things, there will be retribution. Sometimes we even look in our world, is there any retribution for wickedness?
Oh yeah, that's a common question for people. Why does God allow that to continue?
Yeah, right? God is going to straighten it all out. And so the second coming will be that culmination.
Wow. That's a great answer, Pastor John. Okay, let's go on to the next one, all right?
Okay.
Can you list the differences between the rapture and the second coming? Again, these are coming through chat, and we just encourage you, even now, you can go online, chat, and just if you got a question, go ahead and we're not going to guarantee you that we're going to, you know, answer the question right now, but we take these questions as you send them, and then obviously today is mainly about the second coming.
Right.
So we kind of put those together so we can kind of focus our answers, especially during.
Well, let me give you what I talked about last night, because I think it's good. Repetition is good to solidify it. And I want people to understand that the rapture and the second coming are not the same event. Some see them as one event in two stages. And I could see biblical warrant for that, that it's Christ returning, but it's got two stages, just like his first advent, second advent, that the second coming of Christ has two stages, the catching up of the church, the bride, and then the return with the church, the bride, in Revelation 19 to set up his kingdom. But fundamentally, I believe that the rapture is the catching up. We get the word rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The word is harpazo in the Greek. It means to be caught up. And the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible had rapturus, where we get our rapture from. So the rapture only involves the church, and the church began on the day of Pentecost, and it comes to its conclusion on the when it's raptured. I think the birthday of the church is Pentecost, which we're coming up to on May 31st,
right,
by the way.
But
that's the birthday of the church. The church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus will not come back to earth. He will actually catch us up to meet him in the air. In the second coming, the church comes from heaven with Christ to earth, and we are here for 1,000 years, and then we'll talk about that Wednesday night, how the earth is then renovated, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we have the eternal state. So, but the second coming involves the whole world, where every eye shall see him, and it will be a visible, glorious, physical return when Christ comes back to judge. So that's a fundamental difference.
Yeah.
But we have a chart which showed a couple weeks ago that I'll put up on those, that we'll put up on the screen if you're viewing this and you can see. These are 15 contrasts. These are put together by Tim LaHaye, and I wanted to read them just real quickly. Number one, the rapture, Christ comes in the air for his own. In the second coming, Christ comes with his own to earth. That's the fundamental contrast that I mentioned. The rapture is all Christians. In other words, I don't believe that just half the church or part the church or the raptures for the super saints. All the church will be caught up. And in the second coming, no rapture. No one's caught up. In the rapture, no judgment on earth. In the second coming, Christ judges inhabitants upon earth. Number five, the church is taken to heaven. And number five, the contrast in the second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Number six, the rapture is imminent. It could happen any time. Nothing has to happen. and the second coming cannot happen for 7 years. Right now, we can say confidently that the second coming is at least 7 years away. Mm-hmm. But right now, we cannot affirm that the rapture couldn't happen at any moment.
Right.
It could happen before we finish this program.
Right.
Before the rapture, there's no signs. Number seven, for the second coming, many signs for Christ's physical coming. So a lot of the signs that people talk about that we're in the end of time are signs that will culminate in the tribulation period. So if you see them beginning to the stage being set, mm-hmm. they come to completion in the tribulation mm-hmm. just before the second coming. So there are really no signs other than the signs of the rapture for the church are apostasy.
Right.
That there's a turning away from the faith. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what a lot of people miss, that we see a lot of turning away from the faith, mm-hmm. the orthodox truth of God's word, and that the signs are really before the second coming, so the church will not be here during that time. The rapture, number eight, is for believers only. The second coming is for all humanity. The rapture is a time of joy, number nine. For the second coming, there'll be a time of weeping and mourning. The rapture, number 10, is before the day of wrath, tribulation. The second coming, and I pointed this out last night, number 10, is immediately after the tribulation of those days, point number 10. And number 11, no mention of Satan during the time of the rapture, but the Bible many times refers to Satan bound for 1,000 years mm-hmm. during that time of the millennium. I'm going to talk about that on Wednesday night. Number 12, judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema, the reward of Christ for the church, mm-hmm. for our service, not for our sin. And no time for or place for judgment seat or the Bema seat at the second coming. Point number 13, or contrast 13, marriage of the Lamb at the rapture, but during the second coming, the bride descends with him. Number 14, only his own see him. In the second coming, every eye will see him. Mm-hmm. And then the tribulation begins, and at the second coming, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ begins. So that's kind of there's a more details and contrast you could put in there.
Yeah.
But there are 15 of them between. So it's important to understand they're two separate events. Now, the New Testament does use key words for the second coming. I covered those last night mm-hmm. that are also used for the rapture. But if you compare all the verses, they're obviously two different events.
Yeah, yeah. And just so you know, as a point of reference, this Q&A session will be archived so that you can go back and review this as well, because there's a lot to chew on here between all the messages even last night and then just what we just watched. And, you know, I just encourage you, too, you may want to share this with people, because right now, I would say more than any time we've seen in recent history, I think people are really open to hearing about the Lord right now more than many times in history.
Well, the whole series is going to be packaged with the Q&A, mm-hmm. and we'll also have the, kind of package it with the study guide that you can put together.
Yeah.
But all of this is going to be packaged together for people to
Fantastic.
Access.
That's
and
great.
And it'll be archived on our website.
Yeah. And it's all there, absolutely no charge to you at all. Just go there. There is so much resource. And Pastor John, I got to tell you, just when you go there, when you go to the website, you know, you could search anything.
Yep.
You can look for series based on specific books of the Bible.
Right.
And it's all laid out. I mean, you could be there for, 12, 13 years? But I mean, there's so much resource there. And I just encourage you, take advantage of that stuff. It's super valuable.
Yeah.
And really encouraging. And I think it's so important, especially for us being the children of God during this moment in time, that we understand Scripture and what God has for us. Where are we in this whole scheme of things?
Well, one of the reasons I've done the series is because I felt like there was a lot of confusion about end times, mm-hmm. about the signs of the times, about the pandemic we're in right now, and is it the last days? Mm-hmm. Are we in the tribulation? A lot of people are abandoning a pre-tribulation rapture, a premillennial second coming, and I just felt like we need to think biblically about these things.
Yeah, yeah, fantastic. Okay, let's go on. There's what will actually happen when Jesus returns? This is an online chat as well. What will actually happen when Jesus returns and comes back?
Well, that will be my subject Wednesday night, so I could actually say tune in Wednesday night and you're going to get the whole thing. But I could touch on just a couple things. He puts an end to war. The Battle of Armageddon will be going on, the Antichrist and his forces, and Gog and Magog and their forces and so forth. But he'll put an end to war. Mm. It'll be a time of peace.
Yeah.
And he will, the first thing he does is destroy Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then he binds Satan for 1,000 years, and Satan is bound. He introduces the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So it's just, he comes and judges the wicked, and then he puts an end to war. At the end of the millennium, he'll sit on the white throne, judge. But I'm going to lay it all out in chronological order.
Yeah, some people even sometimes they'll have a question about like Matthew 24, even as lightning is seen in the east, you know, is that the rapture? Is that, are we all going to see the lightning at the same time? Is it going to be lightning? You know, all these questions.
Right, so but again, I'm glad you mentioned that. Matthew 24 and 25 are one message Christ gave, those two chapters. Mm-hmm. And they're important to understand. I did a whole series on them. But Matthew 24 and 25 are known as the Olivet Discourse, but they don't have reference to the rapture. Mm-hmm. The rapture's not in view. They're all about the second coming.
Right.
And when the question that was asked, what happens when Christ returns, Matthew 25 gives us a lot of information there. Mm. The Bible says that he will judge the nations, and he will separate them as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Mm-hmm. So the sheep on his right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom, the millennium, the 1,000 years prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then the goats are the wicked, and they'll be cast into the fires of judgment.
Right.
And so there'll be the judgment of the nations. And he gave the parable of the foolish virgins, the wise virgins being ready and so forth. I think the whole context refers to the second advent and what happens when Christ comes.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on. Are we ready for another one here?
Yeah.
Jeremy Kriegel, he sent in a question, and he's pretty specific on this one. There's a couple of them here. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it describes the vision of a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That being the white throne of judgment, who is the judgment given to here?
Well, the judge is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, to me, it's crystal clear. It takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. There's one resurrection and only one at one time of all the wicked dead, all the unbelievers. Old Testament, tribulation saints, people who died, during the church age, tribulation saints, all during the millennium, they're all resurrected. And Christ sits on the great white throne. Only unbelievers will be at that great white throne judgment. Christians will not be in that, nor tribulation saints or Old Testament saints. Mm-hmm. So it's Christ on the throne. It's at the end of the millennium. And those that are judged are all unbelievers, all ungodly, all lost, unsaved people from every era and time. And the Bible actually says that books were opened. And their names are not found in the book of life.
Right.
And that they're judged by their works. So people always want to, they always want to try to be good enough to go to heaven. Nobody's good enough to go to heaven.
Yeah.
So if you try to do your own good thing and be good enough to go to heaven, you'll miss out. Mm-hmm. If you trust the finished work of Jesus Christ and it's imputed to you by faith, you have the righteousness of Christ. Mm-hmm. But the key elements is to understand Christ is the judge. The unbelievers, unsaved, are the people being judged. No one in that judgment is saved. They're all lost. And then they're thrown into what's called the second death. It's called the lake of fire. And the Bible uses the word Gehenna in the Greek. So the unbelievers are resurrected out of Hades, stand before the great white throne, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. And burning with brimstone forever and ever. So that's eternal hell. So that's a clear reference in the Bible too of people who have rejected God's salvation through faith and grace and rejected God's provision in Christ eternally perish in a place called Gehenna. So I'm not sure I completely answered it all, but I mean, the basics.
No, that's good.
The question was, who's being judged and who's doing the judging? Jesus is the judge on the great white throne. The judged individuals are all the wicked dead.
Okay, he also writes as a second part of his question, lastly, who is writing about this vision, and is the Lord the one sitting in the throne at this time?
Okay, so I answered more.
Yep.
So the one sitting on the throne is Christ, mm-hmm. and
the other one is, lastly, who is writing about this vision?
Oh, who is writing, yes. Yeah. John the Apostle. Mm-hmm. It's part of the Revelation.
Yep.
So if you go back to the first chapter in Revelation, John is the author. He was exiled about 90 AD to the island of Patmos, mm-hmm. and received the revelation on what he called the Lord's Day. So it's either Sunday or he was translated to the Day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. But the human author of the book of Revelation, and it is Revelation, it's not Revelations, it's one revelation of
right.
Christ.
A lot of people go Revelations.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's the Apostle John
Okay. Who
All right. records it.
Jeannie Dominic writes, when Jesus returns, will the role of the church be to bring the unbelievers to Jesus?
Well, I'm assuming she's talking second coming?
I think so.
Yeah, the church is not in the picture. Mm-hmm. So our role at that time isn't going to be to bring people to Jesus. So I would say no. We'll be in glorified bodies. We'll have been raptured 7 years before. Mm-hmm. The role of the church right now is to bring people to Jesus before the rapture. Mm-hmm. After the rapture, people who turn to Christ and are called tribulation saints, their job is going to be to win people to Jesus. So always the church's mandate is to go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Right, great commission.
But the church gets caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 7 years of tribulation. So it's not our job to prepare people for the second coming.
Yeah, the church won't be there.
We won't be there.
Yeah.
So, but those who are in the tribulation, who trust Christ then, they will be evangelists and they will reach out to others.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Millie Martinez. Millie is a friend here from Revival. She writes, in Revelation, Satan is released for a second time before he's sent to the lake of fire permanently. Why is this?
Well, the Bible doesn't really specify, you know, in the doctrinal epistles why, but our surmise or theory is, and I think it's a good one, that God has tested or tried man under different dispensations, mm-hmm. or God's government over man. And during the 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. So those who are born and live out that 1,000-year period, longevity increases. They will be in mortal bodies. They'll be unregenerated. But some of course, they obviously believe in God. Jesus is reigning. But they've never had an opportunity during that 1,000 years to decide between good and evil, or decide between following Satan or following God. So I view it as kind of a last opportunity for man to be tested or tried.
Okay.
Just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. You know, why did God put the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't he just take the tree out, make everything hunky-dory and happy, and we're going to be in the Garden of Eden, no sin, no
right,
fall?
Right.
You know, I mean, again, that's a mystery. We don't know. We don't mm-hmm. understand. Other than God has this master plan mm-hmm. to bring good out of evil, even though he put the tree in the garden and man ate and sinned. But the cool thing is now that we've fallen, we've been redeemed. Mm-hmm. So prior to the fall and redemption, man was just created to have fellowship with God, which is beautiful.
Yeah.
But now we're purchased by God. Now we've been bought by him. That's the idea of redemption. We're doubly his. We're his by creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, but now we're also his by regeneration. Mm-hmm. We belong to him. So kind of a theological route to get back to the question, those in the millennium will be given an opportunity to choose to follow Satan or follow God. And then afterwards, God will be justified that, you know, basically man had a choice all throughout history to either choose Satan or choose God, and God will be justified and vindicated in the whole thing.
Okay. I think that covers that one.
But I say that knowing the Bible doesn't specifically say why
right.
God allows the devil to come out and tempt in the last days.
Right. And that's where it comes to trusting God by faith, that He knows what's best. And even the stuff that isn't revealed to us, we do the best we can to discern what He's writing to us. But at some point, you have to go, okay, Lord, we have to trust.
Yeah, and you realize that you can't speak with absolute authority, right? Because the Bible doesn't say. Mm-hmm. So you don't want to make a big deal about it. But another thing to remember, and I'm often asked, is to, will we as the church be tempted by Satan and deceived,
right, I've heard
and
that.
Lost, yep, at the end of the millennium? Mm-hmm. I believe the answer is no. Mm-hmm. We will be in glorified bodies. And I think we'll be outside the realm of temptation. Mm-hmm. Obviously, I believe we're kept by the power of God right now, mm-hmm, in our mortal bodies, let alone when we're raptured, we'll be in glorified bodies. We're not going to be led astray or tempted or turned against God at the end of the millennium,
right,
by Satan. So there's no need to fear that.
Yeah, praise God for that.
Amen.
Praise God for that. Okay, this one, we've got a pretty lengthy question here. It's from Umberto Garcia, and he writes in, can you explain how the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13:24 relates to the end times? When Jesus explained the parable, he mentions the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. In the parable, the master instructs the servants to let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He says, this is Umberto then, he says, I'm having a hard time understanding why it says to gather the weeds first. I would assume that gathering the wheat first would be more in line with a pre-tribulation rapture point of view.
Yeah.
It's just a light question.
I think it's a great observation, mm-hmm, and it's a good question, but I think the answer is a lot more simple. I think it's,
okay,
it's made a lot simpler. And the answer is in verse 36 to 43, which you quoted that he gives. So, mm-hmm, if you go down in the chapter to verse 40 or 36 to 43, you actually have the answer to the question, but not specifically the answer to the question of why are the tares gathered first, or the, mm-hmm, weeds, mm-hmm, and then the wheat are gathered.
Right.
Back up a little bit and realize that the passage that he's referring to is a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Mm-hmm. It's a way of communicating. Parabolic language. So, mm-hmm, it's a parable. The word parable in the Greek is parabole, and it means to lay alongside. Mm-hmm. So he takes an earthly story, lays it alongside a spiritual truth. The thing you have to be careful with interpreting a parable is reading more into the parable,
mm-hmm, yeah,
than Jesus intended it, mm-hmm, to have. Mm-hmm. And as a general rule, you can make a little observation, but a general rule, when you're interpreting a parable, there's one message, not a multitude of messages.
Right.
So every facet or aspect of the parable is not intended to have a symbolism, mm-hmm, or significance or meaning. It's intended overall to convey one truth. Mm-hmm. And the one truth that it's intended to convey is that there'll be a separation. So the sequential order of the wheat gathered second and the tares gathered first is not the lesson, not the point, not the issue. So they're really, basically, my answer to its question is, it's not an issue. It's,
right,
not a problem. Mm-hmm. You have to read something into it to come up with an issue, to come up with a,
gotcha,
problem.
Gotcha. That's really
so what
good.
Jesus is trying to say is that during this period of the church age, before the rapture, mm-hmm, before the tribulation, that there'll be false, phony, professing Christians, and they'll be true. Mm. There'll be cults and false religions. There'll be people even in Bible churches that say they're Christians and they're not. So the wheat and the tares grow together.
Yeah.
But come the second coming, Christ will separate them. Mm. And in Matthew 25, again, you have the separation of the sheep and the goats.
Right.
Now, all of Matthew 13 is what are called the kingdom parables. And so the context of that chapter is all about Jesus talking about the period of time between the birth of the church in Acts 2 and the rapture of the church, mm-hmm, the kingdom time. And when we talk kingdom, we're talking that the church age.
Right.
But not the literal divinic kingdom. And I mentioned that last night. There's three aspects to the kingdom. God's sovereign rules the whole world. He's king. Then there's the spiritual kingdom that we have in the church. It's not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then there's the literal divinic kingdom when Christ the King sets upon the earth. But I guess the simplest answer is it's not an issue. It's not the intention of the parable to teach sequential order. The parable is only to teach that they both grow together, the true and the false, and they'll be separated. Hmm. So I don't really even see a problem or an issue which is separated. I think it's actually just the ideas that can be conveyed that there's a separation.
Yeah, yeah. To me, I love how the Lord uses parables because it's, you know, we're just McFly, a lot of us, you know, it's like, come on, you know, get the thing. And Jesus has a way of just taking that simple truth. Here, I want you to get this.
Yes.
Here, children, I want you to get this and understand it. And he would just wrap it in an amazing parable that you got that core meaning of it. And, you know, I like the fact that you explained, don't try to read too much into it. Because I think sometimes the imagery becomes too fascinating to people where they're enamored by that part and they miss the core meaning of it.
Correct.
And the fact that just the Lord wants us to apply that to that simple truth, apply it to our life.
Right. You know? So if you jump down in the chapter, you look at those verses that I mentioned, was verse 36 to 43. Mm-hmm. He explains the elements in the parable that he wants us to know and its purpose and meaning. So two things you can do with a parable. Number one, look at the context. Look at what precipitated the giving of the parable. Usually the meaning of the parable is discovered in why he gave the parable. And then find out if in the scripture, Jesus explains the parable. So take his explanation. Don't read into or put into the parable meaning or significance or application that was never intended by Christ.
Right, right.
So look for the context, look for the reason he gave the parable, and look and see if there's an explanation for the parable.
Okay. I hope you're enjoying this. This is nuts and bolts kind of stuff that we all need to learn how to apply. And I appreciate you, Pastor John, and how you've spent so many years doing this in a very humble way and teaching God's word. You have. You're an amazing man called by God to do what you do.
Well, it would be fun to do a Q&A like this where we just talked all about interpreting.
Yeah.
All about how do you interpret the Bible? How do you apply the Bible?
Yeah.
How do you understand the Bible? So
okay,
maybe we'll launch
write
in some
that
other
seriously. I think
we'll launch in some other areas.
I think we've seen, and I would dare say that, you know, talking to others all around the country who are being challenged with doing church now.
Yes.
There have been some pretty amazing things come out of this whole, you know, lockdown situation where we appreciate meeting together as a church more than we ever did before.
Amen.
And even some of the ability to use the technology we have online and seeing people from all over the world tune in that never would have tuned in before. And they're hearing God's word and his truth in a way that God by his spirit is working in people's lives.
Amen.
And it's an awesome thing. You know? Hey, I just want to remind you too, if you're watching now, be sure you go to our website and you just take advantage of all those resources there and send in your questions. Maybe even listening now, you're thinking, well, that cued another question in my brain. Well, just take a moment and send us the question. We would love to hear from you. The other thing too is, you know, if something's happening in your life and God is doing something specific right now in your life, in your family's life, would you share that with us? Part of the challenge we have is feeling out of touch with each other. You know, you're wherever you are right now, you're watching via your phone or your television set or your computer, and we don't know what's happening in your life. Normally, those conversations would happen in between services here, you
right.
know, a fellowship outside, and we're being the church together.
Right.
And I'm grateful we have the ability technologically to do this, but we need to hear from you. So would you just take a step? Just take 2-3 minutes.
Amen.
Let us know what God's doing in your life.
Absolutely.
We would love to hear that from you. And if you have a prayer request, you know, we're still the church. We want to be able to serve you and all of us, not just the staff. We're talking the church. We would love to be able to somehow meet your needs. And we believe God has given us the tools to be able to do that. So let us know what those needs are. Contact the church. You could call. You could email. All those things. We are the body of Christ together. So before we continue, I just wanted to encourage you with that. Let us know your questions. Let us know your praises, your requests, all that kind of stuff, so that we can be the body of Christ together. All right? You ready? Ready? I have to do that. I can't.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. I appreciate it.
Yeah. And the other thing, too, is if you can give, right, the church continues on, and we welcome the opportunity for you to be able to participate in our ministry by giving. And if God puts that upon your heart, there's a way to do that right there on the website or on the app. We just encourage you, give as the Lord leads you.
Amen.
Okay?
Right. Awesome.
You ready for another one?
Ready.
All right, this is another one. This is another involved one. Scott Miller writes in and he says, I was wondering what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. I have had a few Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and use this verse as a text to try to prove their view that Jesus is Michael the archangel. I wanted to know what the proper interpretation of this verse is. Interesting question.
Yeah, it's very observant. It's not pertaining to the rapture or the second coming so much, but it does come from a rapture verse. The Jehovah's Witness do teach falsely, and it's an unbiblical teaching that Jesus was created by God as Michael the archangel. Mm-hmm. Angels are not eternal. They're not divine. They're creatures. They're not the creator. And so the Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of Christ. So to do that, they teach that he was created. And when they talk about him being the only begotten of the Father, they misinterpret that word begotten as though he was created or came into time, which actually has nothing to do with that. It actually has everything to do with his position, that he's the unique one. He's the only one. But the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is the second person of the Godhead, that is eternal, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. No reference anywhere. So I guess let me give a simple answer so we can get to others. That there's nothing in the Bible to support Jesus was ever Michael the archangel.
Right, right.
The Bible's clear, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. So he speaks of his eternality, he's eternal. And then the Word became flesh, he became a man, still maintaining his deity. So the interpretation is very simple, it's Michael the archangel. And I think in the passage that the reference is to the voice of the archangel, not a archangel, but the voice. So I think there's Michael the archangel, and that his voice will be shouted out during that time of the rapture. But I would just basically take the witnesses on your doorstep and show them there's no support in that passage or any other passage to believe that Jesus was created. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells us he created all things and that he sustains and holds all things.
Together.
So, I mean, and it says he's before all things. Now, how do you have Jesus before all things if he was first created as Michael the archangel? So he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. So he's the source, the sustainer, and the goal of everything.
From him and through him and to him are all things.
Yeah, yeah. Well said.
Yep, yep. Okay, so let's go into another one then. This one is in the online chat. Can the return of Christ truly be said to be imminent?
I believe so. And when we looked at the contrast, 15 characteristics of the rapture, 15 characteristics of the second coming. The second coming is preceded by all kinds of signs. Moon turned to blood, stars fall from heaven, earthquakes, cataclysmic changes in the earth, and all the things that happened during the tribulation, which we didn't go out into all the details of the tribulation on Wednesday night.
Right.
Just want to get the big picture. But the rapture and all the classic passages on the rapture, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, none of them make references to these cataclysmic events, signs or wonders. And then when Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica in the classic rapture passage, he said, we, underline the word we, which alive or alive and remain shall be caught up together. Paul believed that the rapture could be in his day.
Yeah, he did.
He believed that it was so imminent that that could be at any time. And some say it's a modern doctrine, but if you look at some of the church fathers, they believe Christ could return at any time.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So they weren't waiting for the birth of the modern state of Israel, mm-hmm. or mm-hmm. they weren't waiting for signs and wonders. They were waiting for Christ to return.
Yeah.
So everything in the rapture passages indicate that the Lord could come at any moment. So I basically believe that though the word isn't used in the Bible, neither is the word Trinity used, mm-hmm. but the concept is taught that there's nothing has to happen before the church is raptured. Mm-hmm. Now, if you went down to the train station to catch a train and you weren't told what time it was going to come, but it was going to come sometime between 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, what would you have to do? You'd have to be there at 9 in the morning uh-huh. and wait all day.
All day long. Yeah.
It's like the guys that come to service things at your house. Mm-hmm. You know, you call the garage door fixer.
Oh, I hate that.
the guy that comes to fix your refrigerator will be there between noon and 5 o'clock.
Yeah, we'll be there.
So I'm supposed to twiddle my thumbs at home all afternoon.
Oh, my goodness. It happens all the time, too.
Christ just said, be ready, I'm coming. Mm-hmm. Could you give a little information so I can go do some other things? Mm-hmm. No, just be ready.
Don't go shopping.
That's the rapture, the imminent return of Christ. Mm. And that concept at least supports or lends itself to a pre-tribulational rapture. Mm. If the Antichrist comes first and the covenant with Israel for 7 years and the abomination of desolation and the earth starts to go through all these changes, then we're going to know that Christ is coming in a second coming. Mm. But that's not for the church. That's for the tribulation period. Mm. So a long answer to a simple question. Yes, I believe in the imminent return of Christ. And imminency doesn't mean that, you know, it could happen. It means it could happen any minute, but it means nothing has to happen. If you actually look up the word.
Yeah, interesting. That's a good point.
If you actually define the word imminent, mm-hmm. imminent means that nothing has to happen before it happens.
Interesting, yeah.
And that's what the word itself means. It's trying to convey that. Right. I used to think the word meant any minute, imminent.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's not what it means. Uh-huh. It means nothing has to happen before the Lord returns. Right. So we could be raptured right now, but we can't see the second coming for at least 7 years.
Right. Basically, everything is in place. Everything is in place right now. The Lord could come right now. Boom.
You know. Correct.
It's like when we lead worship sometimes, you know, we're leading musical worship on a Sunday
right
during the services, and sometimes we'll be in the back, we'll just pray. What if the Lord came right after we were done worshiping?
Right.
You know, how would we want to worship as the church?
Amen.
Because a lot of times, it becomes weekly, and every week we worship. But you know what? He could come any moment, imminently, right afterwards.
Right.
So how would we worship? I would want to give everything I had. So I always encourage the team, give everything you have. And I encourage the church, same thing. Give everything you have. The Lord could come back.
It's an impetus to holiness and to godliness and to evangelism. You know, I mean, would to God we could all get in that habit. I mean, I don't, but we should. But that we could get up every morning and say, this could be the day.
Yeah, this could be the day.
This could be my last day on earth.
Yeah.
Christ could come again.
Yeah.
So how am I going to live? How am I going to treat people? How am I going to evangelize? How am I going to pray? As believers, we should be living in light of the imminent return of Christ.
Yeah.
Any moment Christ could come.
Yeah. Hallelujah. Maranatha, we were talking about.
Yep.
Maranatha. We're starting to say that more. Maranatha. While we're waiting, here's another question. While we're waiting for Christ's return, what should we be doing?
There we go. There we Segue go. Right in.
Bam.
Well, we should be living in holiness and godliness. At the end of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, just mm-hmm. popped in my brain. Mm-hmm. The end of that chapter, which is a chapter on the resurrection, it ends in verse 51 to the end of the chapter on the rapture. He says, therefore, be steadfast, mm-hmm. unmovable, mm-hmm. and always abounding in the work of the Lord, mm-hmm. because you know your labor is not in vain.
Wow, that's so great.
So it's interesting too, every place you find a reference to the coming of the Lord, especially in the Thessalonian epistles, mm-hmm. there's a practical application. Mm-hmm. So the study of prophecy was never intended to just fill our heads, it was to change our hearts. And Paul the Apostle always had a direct line between prophetic information mm-hmm. and personal application. Mm-hmm. It's not just, how do we know like Jesus is coming? No, it's how should we then live?
Yeah.
It's always to be a motivation and an implication of how we should live.
Yeah, an exhortation.
This is it. Exactly. So I love that. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in God's work, mm-hmm. because it's working for the Lord will not be in vain. Mm. So if there's anything we need to remember is that this life is short, Christ is coming soon, labor for Him, serve Him, and look for the eternal rewards. Keep the eternal perspective.
Wow. Ba-bam.
Amen.
Seriously, that's great. Do you have any good books? Another question. Do you have any good books you'd recommend specifically about the second coming of Christ?
Well, I knew the question was coming up. And I thought the other day I brought some books in. Maybe that I've already plugged this book. But I have a whole plethora of great books on Bible prophecy, or what some would call eschatology. It's a study of future things. Mm-hmm. These are two tried and true, pure gold. When I have books like this, I say they're worth their weight in gold. The first one is Major Bible Prophecies by John F. Walvoord, Walvoord. This is excellent. This is a whole book, more complete, but similar to what I'm doing on Wednesday nights, where he takes the high points of Bible prophecy and lays them out chronologically. So if you don't get anything but one book, get this book by Walvoord, Major Bible Prophecies, 37 Critical Prophecies That Affect You Today. And then the second one is the book of all books. This is the granddaddy of all books. It's called Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, J. Dwight Pentecost, A Study in Biblical Eschatology. This was the textbook for many years at Dallas Seminary on the subject of eschatological things or things to come. Mm-hmm. This is what I call the incomplete encyclopedia of A to Z on everything you'd ever want to know on eschatology. It's pre-tribulational and pre-millennial, but it really pulls no punches. It describes all the different views and gives the pros and cons and the verses. So if you really want to educate yourself on last time's information, this is the way to go. So this is this kind of the entry level. The Walvoord book is the beginner entry level. For those real studious folks that want to get into it, get Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost.
That's fantastic.
There's my plug.
Fantastic. It's great. And it's not even a book you wrote, John.
Nope. The best ones are the ones I haven't written.
No, I got to brag on Pastor John, though, a little bit. I'm going to brag on you right now. You have no idea this is coming. Sometimes we'll be at a discussion with our pastor's meeting or staff meeting, and we'll be discussing something, and he'll go, you know what? I think that book by Walvoord, yeah, I think it's that one. I think it's the beginning of chapter 4, and he'll literally reference a certain chapter on a certain subject. You are amazing at that. I've never met anyone who could do it as you do. I'm just telling you, man. Don't get a big head. Okay? Oh,
but things I've read stick in my brain, and I have the library to know where to go.
Oh, it's fantastic. It's great. And you sometimes just go in there to smell the books. I know you do that, too. It's great. No, I love that. Appreciate that a lot about you, Pastor John. Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. That's what you do.
Well, books can be a blessing if we apply ourselves.
Yeah, it's really great. Hey, we've got time for maybe one more question, and then we're going to just encourage everyone to go and be the body of Christ with one another. Let's take one more question, all right? Is there a specific geographic location where Jesus will appear and live? Is there a reference in the Bible that refers to this?
Yeah, again, I got ready. I knew the question was coming, and I give you Zechariah 14, verse 3 to verse 5. And that gives you a reference to Christ coming back and coming down to the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And there'll be cleave in the middle. One half of the mountain goes one way, the other goes the other way, and then the river that runs down to the Dead Sea, and it comes back alive. But anyway, I wanted to give the reference. Zechariah 14, verse 3 to 5, 3, 4, and 5, refers to Christ coming back down to Mount Olivet. And then he ascends that mountain down through the Kidron Valley and up through the East Gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate, comes into the city of Jerusalem and sits down on the throne of David to be fulfilling God's covenant promise to David Wow. And what a glorious thing that will be. That's the day we yearn for. As I said last night, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm. Even so, come,
Hallelujah.
Lord Jesus.
Maranatha.
Amen.
Maranatha. Well, that's it. We've run out of time. The hour goes quick. I mean, it goes, by the time we go, it's like goes really fast. I just want to encourage you all. You know, maybe this is kind of new to you. You're here because you're curious about this kind of stuff. What's going to happen next? Who is Jesus? What does God have planned? Does he care about me? All these things. We would love to be able to help you with some of those life questions. If you go to revival.tv, you can email very simply. Just say, you know what? I want to know more. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. If you have any questions, we would love to be able to answer those for you. Go there. And again, tons of resources there. Don't forget that you go to the beginning of the series, The End of Time, just several weeks ago, and catch yourself up on all the stuff that we're covering here. It sometimes gets a little overwhelming, but I think when you take piece by piece, as you have, you clearly lay it out. And I think in a course of 4 hours, right, listening to each of the message, 4 to 5 hours, you've got a really great overview, detail, what you know, you're allowing God to speak into your life from his word. So I just encourage you, check that out, you guys.
Great. It'd be a good grid to fit all the details in to get the big picture.
Yep, it really would. Yep. All right. Thanks, Pastor John.
Thank you, Joel. Great. It's always a blessing, and you're doing a great job.
Well, we're looking forward to next week.
Right, so next week wraps up our teaching on the end times and how it unfolds.
Yep.
The Q&A will wrap up next week. So get your questions in so we can answer them.
Yeah, get more questions in. Send those in. We sure would love to have another rack of questions we can answer for you.
Amen.
One last time for next week. All right.
Amen.
God bless you, church. Be the body of Christ. Be obedient. Be submissive. Be listening for his voice. And be praying. Pray for our governor. Pray for our president. Pray for all the powers that be that would somehow resolve this situation so that we can meet again quickly as God would have us meet.
Amen.
God bless you, church. We'll see you soon.